Would you pray with me before we look at God's word? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us your only Son. Thank you, Father, that he is building his church right now, and thank you that he is coming back for us. We give this time to you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, real ministry is hard. Real ministry is hard. Notice I said real ministry. Now, why is that true? Why is real ministry hard? I think it's for this reason, because real ministry doesn't just comfort the afflicted. Real ministry also afflicts the comfortable. You see, real ministry involves confronting people with their sin, and sometimes they respond, as the proverb goes, by shooting the messenger. I mean, think about the prophet Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. His own people threw him into a cistern. Think about Isaiah. Tradition says, per Hebrews 11, that he was sawn in two. And how about John the Baptist, or the Apostle James, or the Apostle Paul, all martyred? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said this, "The world hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil." You see, Jesus confronted the world's sin, and they crucified him for it, his own people. And Jesus made it clear that a slave is not greater than his master. He said, "If they hated me, they'll hate you." And that's not to mention the daily or weekly or at least monthly pain of relational rejection. Paul said at the end of his life in his swan song, 2 Timothy, that all who were in Asia had deserted him. All who were in Asia deserted the Apostle Paul. Of course, we know that Jesus' own disciples betrayed him, they denied him, and when he went to the cross, when the shepherd was struck, they deserted him. They were scattered. Real ministry is hard. It's dangerous. But I think the greatest danger is not persecution or even martyrdom. I think the greatest danger is to the soul of the one ministering for repeated unjust treatment can cause that person and their heart to grow cold in its love for God. Really, affliction of any kind can do that, can't it? Can lead to bitterness, can cause our hearts to become hardened, can result in resentment toward God and toward his plan for our lives. Cold hearts, hard hearts, bitterness, resentment, not really a formula for loving God, is it? So what can we do? What can you and I do to keep our hearts tender and supple and our love red hot for our great Savior? I believe our passage this morning will give us the answer to maintaining, to rekindling, indeed, to even fueling a redemptive spark for our great God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now in Luke chapter 7, Jesus has already shown his authority. He healed the centurion's servant. He raised the widow's son. He validated his identity as Messiah in the context of validating John the Baptist's ministry. And now a Pharisee will test that identity under the guise of a friendly dinner invitation. And a sinful woman, perhaps a former prostitute, we're not sure. Perhaps Mary Magdalene, we're not sure. This woman joins what is really something of a public event, given Jesus' public persona and popularity. And Luke notes her luggage. He notes what she's got with her, an expensive flask of perfume. And Jesus is reclining at table. That is, he's sort of leaning on his side with his feet extended out. And immediately this woman goes to work. She stands behind him weeping. She begins to wet his feet with her tears, and she continues kneeling to dry his feet with her hair and kiss his feet and anoint his feet with the expensive perfume. But the dinner host objects, not only to this sinner's inappropriate act, for so it would have been viewed, but to Jesus' seeming lack of awareness of the dirty sinner that had touched him. Now surely, the Pharisee reasoned, if Jesus was a true prophet, he would have disallowed such scandalous behavior. And in response to that, Jesus takes the Pharisee, Simon, to task. Let's pick it up in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, I love the way Jesus introduces these sorts of things. Simon, I have something to say to you. Yeah, I think so. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus lays out a parable about two debtors and a moneylender. The one debtor owed 500 denarii, the other 50. To put that in perspective, some would estimate that it would have taken about a year to pay off the 50 denarii, and upwards of 10 years to pay off the 500. Now, neither debtor was able to pay off the debt. So the moneylender canceled the debt, which led to Jesus' question. Which debtor will love the moneylender more? It's a simple question. And Simon answers, seemingly a little hesitantly. I think he thinks maybe he's stepping into the trap. But he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Bingo, Jesus says, and now applies the parable to the situation. And I want you to notice the analogy in the application. Think through, well, who's the 50 denarii debtor and who's the 500? Because I think there's a pretty strong correspondence. Simon is the 50. As evidenced by his lack of love for Christ. And by contrast, the woman is the 500, as evidenced by her passionate love for Christ, As Jesus said, Simon gave Jesus no water for his feet, but she wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Just think about that. Imagine getting close enough to somebody's dirty feet down on the ground and drying those wet feet, which had been washed with your own tears, drying those feet with your hair. Likewise, Simon gave Jesus no kiss. Jesus said that she's not ceased to kiss my feet since the moment I came in. It's bad enough to dry his feet with her hair. Now she is kissing his feet. Simon didn't anoint Jesus' head, but she anointed Jesus' feet with expensive alabaster ointment. And here's the upshot. The woman gives clear evidence as the one who is forgiven. She's the one that had the larger debt canceled, for she loved much. It was evidenced by her love. You can generalize and say that is the one who loves Jesus Christ the most. We got to clarify that. Is the one who's forgiven the most. And by contrast, the one who is forgiven little, like Simon, loves little. Now, at this point, we could enter into some great confusion. Do people love Christ little? Some people love Christ much. Does that mean some people are forgiven little? Some people are forgiven much? Let's zero in on Jesus' point. First, I don't think Jesus is saying that we're forgiven because we love God. Don't get confused with that. Rather, he's saying that love for God is evidence that we're forgiven. Love is the fruit, not the root, of God's forgiveness of our sins. Second, Jesus is not saying that some people are forgiven just a little and others are forgiven a lot, as if there were little sinners and big sinners. Rather, I believe he's saying that some sinners are forgiven, like the woman, and other sinners are not forgiven, like Simon. I mean, think about Simon. He showed no love for Christ. He denied that Jesus was a prophet, and he had nothing but prideful contempt for the woman. In other words, loving little in this parable is really not loving at all in its application to Simon. Third, I believe Jesus is saying two things positively. First, I think he's saying that truly forgiven sinners are always forgiven much. Sinners that are truly forgiven are always forgiven much. There are no little sinners, only those who fully deserve God's wrath. And second, since they are forgiven much, they love the one who forgave them much. This was displayed by the woman's reckless, seemingly reckless, unvarnished devotion for Jesus Christ. Again, she washed his feet with her tears, and might I add, tears of joy. This is a forgiven woman. She washed her feet with her tears of joy, and then she dried his feet with her hair, kissing his feet with her lips and anointing his feet with the expensive perfume. Luke concludes by validating both the woman's forgiveness and his own, Jesus' own identity. Turn back with me to verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus simply states there in verse 48 what her behavior has already shown. Your sins are forgiven. I don't think he says it, though, primarily for her, but for those at table with him, showing that he's not only a prophet, but he's the promised divine Messiah with authority to forgive sins. And he makes it clear that she was not saved by her love for Christ. She was saved through faith, apart from any works of love. Her love for Christ was the fruit of her salvation through faith alone, not the root. Not the root. John Newton famously said at the end of his life, "I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And of course, he wrote the most famous hymn in the history of hymnody. The first verse goes, "Amazing love, how sweet the sound." And here's the kicker: that saved a little sinner like me, that saved a pretty good guy or gal that's just not perfect like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, it saved a wretch like you, like me. This unnamed woman who attended the dinner in Simon's house, she believed that she was a great sinner. She believed that she was a wretch. Interestingly enough, so did the Apostle Paul. In fact, he said that he was the chief of sinners. You can't maintain a tender heart toward God among the myriad of disappointments and difficulties and relational betrayals that ministry, in fact, indeed all of life, inevitably brings. You can't maintain a tender heart toward God. You can't maintain that redemptive spark, that redemptive twinkle in your heart for God without remembering that you are a great sinner who has been forgiven by a great Savior. So I'm wondering this morning, I don't know where you are. You may be here this morning and you're not even a Christian. You may be here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't know that you're a Christian because you've been professing Christ. But I'm going to assume that the great majority of you here know Christ. And so I want to ask you a question. Do you remember in your heart that you were a great sinner before Christ laid hold of you, fully deserving God's wrath? Do you remember how the Bible described you outside of Christ, one whose throat was an open grave, whose tongue kept deceiving, whose lips concealed the poison of asps, whose feet were swift to shed the blood of others? Do you remember that you were fully deserving of being cast into the lake of fire? You weren't some white-collar sinner. You were a red-hot rebel. You were a criminal. You know, sometimes when I'm interacting with folk and trying to describe Adamic solidarity, you know, Adam's sin was imputed to us, was credited to us. If they're alert, they'll start going after the fact that, gosh, did Adam really commit such a great sin? He ate a piece. He took a bite from a piece of forbidden fruit. I mean, doesn't God seem a little overreactive there? What was Adam's great sin? What is our great sin? We committed spiritual adultery. Do you remember that you, outside of Christ, were a spiritual prostitute? You spurned God's covenant love and went whoring after other lovers. Do you remember that? Is that pregnant on your mind this morning, as it was with the woman in Simon's house? If your love this morning feels cold toward God, or if circumstances in your life or ministry have you sort of back on your heels and even a bit resentful toward God, then I implore you to follow the woman in Luke 7 and remember with tears of joy God's grace of forgiveness shown to a hellbound wretch like you and like me. Remember with shouts of joy that though your sins were as scarlet, he has made them white as snow. Remember with wonder that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Remember that he has buried them in the deepest of the sea. Remember with tremors of joy that in the new covenant sealed in Christ's blood, he remembers your sin against you no more. Hallelujah. That gets an amen even from a Baptist crowd. Amen. Let the word be read and memorized and studied, and most of all, heard preached. Let that word remind you of God's grace to great sinners like us. Let the ordinances, especially the Lord's table, remind you of that grace. Remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day for our justification. Let your fellowship with other sinners remind you of this as you rejoice together in this grace. And with all this remembering and reminding, let your hearts be softened so that with reckless abandon, you might throw your life at Jesus' feet in praise and adoration and service, offering to him your life as a living and holy and well-pleasing sacrifice. Let us love our great God and Savior, who washed away all of our filthy sins. Let us love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. For though you and I are great sinners, Christ is a great Savior. Hallelujah. Will you pray with me, please? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, Father, give us grace to remember. Let us not become forgetful, dull. Let us not have hearts that cease to be supple and tender toward you. Instead, Father, as we remember, help us to remember your grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay down our lives at his feet and for his service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.